When we look at Christianity this way, if you treat the gospel this way, then you are treating it as if it is a product, that it is a good or service that the church can provide to you. And if you understand Christianity like that, then you understand yourself to be here as a consumer. You're a customer. And when you're a customer, you start asking all sorts of customer-type questions. Did you get a lot out of that sermon? Was it meaningful to you? Was it moving? Did it help you? And if your answer is no to those questions, then you, as a good consumer, will go down the street and try another place. Let me shop over here to see if this meets my need. And I'm not just talking about church. Sometimes it's the all other alternatives that could be in its place. Maybe what I really need is a therapist. Maybe what I really need is a new exercise routine. Maybe what I really need is whatever self-help trend that's going around. If your needs aren't being met, then you start to think of what else could be out there. But what if instead of trying to make Christianity a part of your story, we can see that Christianity is trying to tell its own story? Rather than trying to figure out how the gospel fits into your life and what you can get out of the gospel, what if we see our lives as stepping into the greater story that the gospel has been telling since the beginning? And this brings us to Revelation chapter 21, because we're at the end of the story. And it's not just the end of the story of the book of Revelation, it's the end of the story of all of Scripture. And this understanding that the Bible has been telling this grand epic tale from the beginning at creation all the way through. And it's a story that perhaps surprisingly has a main character. And I hate to break it to you, it's not you. And this main character, Jesus, is the one who we see now here at the end, summing up all things and bringing meaning and purpose that he has always intended. And the really great thing about that is, if you're looking for satisfaction, if you're looking for fulfillment, understanding his story, you actually get that. And so with that, let's go to this passage. If you will, stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to understand this vision. Help us not only to see and understand what it says, but also understand its meaning for us now. what impact it should have on our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this chapter begins describing that the heaven and earth had passed away, and we had seen that in the last chapter. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 20, and there we saw Jesus coming, seated on a great white throne. And as he is seated here on this throne, his purpose in coming was to judge. And we saw the books opened up, and he condemned all who were not written in the Lamb's book of life. But the interesting thing about that judgment scene is that it was more than just a judgment of individual souls. We were told at that time that as Jesus appeared, heaven and earth fled away from his presence. The translation you had said the earth and the sky, but the words were the same as what we have here. It's heaven and earth fleeing from his presence. And so it might be surprising that there is a chapter 21 after that, because what happens after there is no heaven and there is no earth? But it makes perfect sense as we turn to chapter 21 and we see what comes in its place. Verse 1 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," and we understand. This is a glimpse at the Christian's hope. This is a glimpse at your future. If you trust in Christ, this is your future, this chapter and the next chapter. This is the afterlife. And John is giving us a glimpse of what it looks like. Now, it's really important to pay attention to how it's described, because if I was to ask many of you, and certainly many people outside of these walls, what the Christian hope of the afterlife is, it probably wouldn't sound like this chapter. For many, many Christians, we only think of the afterlife in terms of what happens immediately after we die. We think in terms of heaven and hell. And while those are described in the New Testament, they are hardly ever talked about. In fact, the idea of, well, hell is talked about quite a bit, the concept of what you would have after you died, immediately being with the Lord, is only mentioned in a couple of passages. But instead, throughout Scripture, our eyes are drawn to look further into the future. Our hope is not just in an afterlife, but in life after the afterlife. Our true longing will be to the vision we have here, because what is described here isn't sort of an ethereal, cloudy, glimmering place that is nothing like the world we live in. What we see here is a heaven and an earth. Well, think about that. Many times we think about heaven in terms of such abstract concepts that it is really hard to get your mind around, that it seems completely different than the life that we have now. And so why even think about it if it's going to be so completely different than what we experience? And it's true, there are major differences, even in this passage. Look at some of the differences that are here. We're told here in verse 4 that this is a place where there'll be no more tears. I can't imagine a place like that. God, in verse 4, wiping away every tear, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor any pain. And what that's making clear here is it isn't simply that our tear ducts won't produce tears anymore. It's that the source of our crying will be taken away. There is no reason to be sad. I can't get my mind around that, because throughout my life, I've always lived, and you have always lived, in a world where there is some source of destruction or chaos or pain. No matter how wonderful your life has been, no matter how bubble-wrapped your existence has been, maybe you don't know anybody in your family who has died, maybe you don't know any hardships that you have come, you still understand pain. All of us, every one of us, knows what it's like, as Psalm 23 says, to walk in the valley of the shadow of death, which means that death is there, and its shadow at the end of your life is casting a shadow all over everything that you do. This is the world you know. This is the existence you know. And so it's very difficult, hard to imagine a place without pain or sadness. We suffer these things. And why do you experience pain? Now, the Bible is clear that the reason you experience pain is not because you have a body. I know sometimes when you get to a certain age, and I'm getting to that certain age, where your body starts to hurt a lot more, and you think that the reason why you're hurting is because of your body. But that's not the way Scripture talks about it. The reason why there is physical pain is because the world that we live in is suffering from sin and from God's punishment for that sin, which is defined as the curse. These are all things that start at the beginning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3. The reason why your life is hard is not because you live in a hard world that God created to be hard. The reason why you feel pain is not because you have pain receptors all throughout your body. The reason you have it is because you live in a world that's ravaged by sin. Sin has made this world a hard place, but that's not the way it was intended. You know, we don't have a huge glimpse of what life was like in the garden. We got about a chapter and a half of a description about what life was like before sin entered the world. But the descriptions were given in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are a description of God making the world, and after every single thing he makes, it is said that it is good. And when he's done the whole thing, he says it is very good. And in fact, as you see all the descriptions of the things that are created, you see that what God has made is the perfect little nursery for human life. I mean, you know, astronomers are looking all over the universe to see, well, maybe could this planet have the materials that could exist to provide a life that maybe someday we could terraform to get into a life that we could live in if we had suits and all these other things? But God has given you a planet now here that promotes life, where the things in it are perfectly suited for you to have an abundance of life, even after the fall, even after the curse. I mean, look, this is my backyard, right? I can't keep life from stop blooming and growing and wrecking everything as it grows all over the place. Life is flourishing, even in the midst of curse. But the point I'm trying to make here is that that is how God created things. The story of sin comes in and turns it into a place that's hostile to life. The story of sin is that we have made this good world into a place where the soil is hard, that labor is difficult, that actual act of having a child is painful. The story of sin is working against the purposes of God's plan. But the Bible then pictures God here not giving up on a creation that has been marred by sin, but that God does something about it. And I've mentioned this, I think, the last time in the last sermon, that philosophers may be troubled by the problem of evil, and maybe the Bible's answer to where that evil comes from isn't as satisfying as we would like. But the whole point of the Bible is not about what the origins is. The whole point is what God is doing about it. And the rest of Scripture is how God is going to deal with evil, how God is dealing with wickedness. And so when God brings the judgment back in chapter 20, it's him judging sin and how he's taking this world that's marred with the punishment of sin and with the weakness of sin, and he's remaking it. And so we talk about the former things that pass away, verse 4. We see the heaven and the earth pass away. We see the sea pass away, which might be confusing. I know there's some sea lovers out there. If you love being on the sea, if you love the beach, whatever, it's kind of sad to think about the sea passing away, but that's not what it's. It's not talking about there's going to be no beaches. The idea here in the ancient world was that the sea was a dangerous place. The sea was a place of where destruction comes from. I mean, we know this, right? We live in Florida. In a couple months, we're going to be watching the sea constantly on the radar and see when is that storm going to develop that will be where do hurricanes start? They all start in the sea and they come right to you and wreak havoc. In the ancient world, it was the same thing. They understood the deadliness, the untamability of the sea. And so what we see here is imagery. The whole point here is that the forces of judgment and death, the things that wreak havoc, the things that are uncontrollable, those sources of destruction are passed away. The new things, different than the former things. And we could go down the list of all the ways in which the new things will be different than the former things. The new creation will be different than the old creation. But what I want to stress this morning is the similarity. Because this chapter, chapter 21, emphasizes similarity more than it emphasizes difference. And have you thought about the similarity? I mean, look at this. The Christian hope is described in such a way as to make you remember Genesis 1:1. Remember Genesis 1:1, when there was the creation, what did it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does this passage say? God has the new heavens and the new earth. What we see here is God creating. Most of the time, the Bible draws our attention to this ultimate hope, a hope that is physical. It's not life on a cloud somewhere where you're just really shiny, wearing a white robe and playing a harp. This is a physical existence that's portrayed. And it's important that it's physical. In fact, the New Testament falls apart if it's not physical. I mean, think about it. Why in the world would there be so much stress on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Why would it matter that there was a resurrection? If the point was just that after life, you go off into some ethereal existence as a ghost somewhere, then why does the New Testament care that the tomb was empty? Well, the whole point is that there was a body to experience a physical future, a physical hope, life after death. And so what I'm trying to point out here is this fact reflects the very character of God. What I mean by that is the Creator God is the same as the Redeemer God. It may not register much with you. In the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, oftentimes there was a world of many gods. And so frequently we look at other religions and the Creator God is different than the Redeemer God. In fact, those gods are often at war with each other. But here what we see in Christianity throughout the Bible is that the Creator God is also the Redeemer God. They're the same. There's continuity. There's consistency. And that's really good news. Look at how God identifies himself in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha. That's not about his personality. He's not an alpha male, right? This means he's at the beginning, right? He's the one that created all things. And he's the Omega, which means that he's the one that will make all these things new. God's driving purpose since the fall, since sin corrupted this creation, is to take this creation that he made good and renew it, remake it. He's determined not to completely scrap what went bad. And it's pretty remarkable when you think about how consistent the whole Bible is on this theme. We heard a little bit of it in Isaiah, but this has actually been the message all throughout the Bible. Now think about the Bible. We have 66 books, 40 different authors over at least 1,300 years, maybe more. And over that time, these different authors all telling the same story. It's amazing to think about the consistency of this. I mean, look, I grew up as a Star Wars fan, especially those first three movies that came out in late 70s, early 80s. That was my childhood. I loved them. These were three movies created by one man over the span of 6 years. I go back and watch them now. I'm like, they're wildly inconsistent. There's all these plot holes. I mean, all these things that are kind of, you know, had to redo or make up because he's made mistakes on stuff. That's one guy. You might have 40 authors over the span of you know, 1,400 years writing all these different books in different genres and different styles, and yet all with the consistent message. Matter is good. Creation is good. That was a rare thing to talk about. And yet, while it's good, it's also corrupted. There's also sin. There's also brokenness. The Bible is telling this same story over thousands of years because there is an Alpha who is also the Omega. There is the one God who started all things and who will bring to completion all things. And that same God is active right now. It's not that he started it, went away, and came back to finish. It's the God who has been working all things toward that Omega point. He's been working all things in creation up to the consummation. In fact, if you read this chapter, it's almost like a little highlight reel of all the major themes of the Bible. And let me do this real quick. You know, verse 1, we see Genesis 1:1. There's the new creation, new heavens, new earth, just like creation, heaven and earth. Verse 2, we see a new Jerusalem, just like Israel entered the promised land and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3, it says God dwells with his people. Now that word dwell in Greek is also the word tabernacle or temple. And throughout the Old Testament, that was where God temporarily resided with his people. Verse 4 describes the victory over death, just like the promises made in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Verse 7, God promises to be their God, and they are his children, again and again through the Old Testament. In fact, you take that phrase, they will be his God, and God himself will be their people. Sorry, they will be his people, and God will be his God, be their God. That shows up many, many times throughout the Old Testament. It was there in Genesis 17. Remember, Abraham gets called by God, and God says to Abraham, before he had any children, he talks about the fact that they will have heirs and that people that come from Abraham, that God will be their God and he will be their people. Or when Israel gets formed, basically at the Exodus in Egypt, Exodus chapter 6, God says the same line to those Israelites, I will be your God, and they shall be my people. He says it again in the time of the exile, when it seems like the hope was all lost, Ezekiel 34, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then when Jeremiah has a picture of the new covenant that's being made, the future, the hope that he says it like this in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, isn't that amazing? Consistency. Genesis, Exodus, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Revelation. Except actually, Revelation tweaks that verse just a bit. Verse 3. It doesn't change the meaning, but he tries to explain a little bit deeper. Because in verse 3, literally it says, he will dwell with them and they will be his peoples. The word people is plural. Well, you can just say people and be the same. Throughout, we're told there's one people. But why does it give a plural? Well, it gives a plural because in the New Testament is the realization that God's people, one people, will be made up of all the peoples of the earth. It'll be an interracial people. It'll be a multilingual people, multicultural people. It's the profound truth that this one people will be made up of all peoples of the earth. The Bible is this one big story, all moving towards the same goal, God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. All right. What's the point? Why does it matter? Why should you care about this consistency? And why should you care that the afterlife we're envisioned here, we're given this vision of here, why should you care that it has similarities to what we experience here on earth? What's to think about? What would the alternative be like? Imagine if you're given a glimpse of the afterlife that was completely different than this life here. In fact, had no connection to anything in this life. That you were just told that when you die, you will get whisked off to some, I don't know, existence out there, some far-off planet or whatever. Well, I would tell you that that will change your life. All of a sudden, you look around at the things of your life and say, why bother? I'm not going to be here long. Why invest? Why worry? Why struggle? Why put in effort? It's all going to disappear anyway. If your Christian hope was simply to get out of here, well, then you'd say, why invest? Nothing here matters. But that's not the message we get at the end of Revelation. In fact, pay real close attention here, verse 5. This is how God describes it. God says, behold, I am making all things new. He didn't say, behold, I am making all new things. He didn't say, behold, I am making all different things. He said, behold, I am making all things new. What things? All the things. All the things you see, all the things you know, all the things that are part of your world. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about your life, earth, now. Your experience of creation and the created order. All these things will be made new. The Christian hope is that this good world that God created is going to be remade. Christian hope is that this good world God won't abandon. And if that's the case, then the afterlife got a whole lot more interesting. Because rather than thinking about what I'm going to do when I'm bored playing the harp on some cloud, I can now start to think what it would be like to live in a world that I know and experience things I know, but without death and without sickness and without pain. I can start thinking about all the things that I know in my lifetime I'm not going to be able to do and how wonderful it will be to have an eternity to do those things in. I'm not sure I'll get to see Europe, but man, new heavens and new earth, I'm going to see Europe. explore the ocean depths. See the Grand Canyon, except it'll be like even grander canyon. I don't know. But a glorified universe, a glorified creation, things that are remade. Now, the possibilities here, I don't mean this to say that when we think about this stuff, we should be trite or trivial. Don't be silly. It's not like, okay, is God going to remake my coffee cup? Is he going to glorify a box of tissues or anything like that. No, the point is that we're intended to look at this world and understand that God is going to renew the things here. That's his project. The things in your life, your hobbies, your work, the things you toil at, to be remade. Now, I need to qualify that because I think some Christians go off the deep end with this. It's very easy to then think, oh, well, then my work is redemptive. Then the things that I do, if I work really hard at it, can bring in new creation. Sorry, that's not going to happen. I don't care how hard you work. You're not going to all of a sudden make earth into heaven. You know, only Jesus Christ can bring about the new creation. Only Jesus Christ redeems. And in fact, he has done it on the cross. This is why at the cross he can say, it is finished. Or even in verse 6 here, it is done, which is echoing the same words. That he's already accomplished everything that will need to happen to make all things new. But if that's true, then we need to start thinking about that destination, because that destination will have an impact on how I live today. Now, when I say destination, I don't want us to think about vacation, right? I mean, when I think about vacation as my destination, I'm thinking about, let me get out of here. I'm not going to think about the work I have to do. My mind's going to be thinking about life on a beach or getting on a plane. And I don't know, you guys are all here on Memorial Day weekend, so it means your vacation is happening some other time, right? If this is your vacation, I am so glad to see you here. This is awesome. But that idea that vacation means I'm not going to think about the now, I'm going to think about the later. But rather, I want us to think about destination as preparing for a big move, right? Some of you know, my oldest daughter is about to head off to college. We're in preparation time for her to move, which means we're buying a lot of like sheets and school supplies and going over financial aid and going after over all the things that we need to say to her before she heads off to prepare her for life in college. And so I don't view this time as a time to rush through to get to the destination. The time now is a time of preparation. Or think about moving to another place to live, another area in the country, or another area of the world. You know, the time you're spending is not just thinking about, oh, I need to get out of here, but you're thinking about, what do I need to do to prepare myself for that place? Sometimes some of you have come here needing to learn language. You need to learn the culture. You need to learn the customs. And you spend that time preparing for where you'll be. Well, with the continuity of heaven and earth being new heaven and new earth, this connection is all the more vital. Right now, we can prepare ourselves for when all things will be made new. And if that's the way you approach things, then all of a sudden you have renewed energy to the things you put your hand to during the week. Not that you're going to, by your efforts, create them into something new, but that what you do could miraculously be transformed by God. That there's a significance and a nobility about your work. That there's a dignity about what you spend your time doing. Because like God, you are a sub-creator. That's the image of humanity in the Bible. God made all things, and he doesn't make junk, so he's going to redeem, not destroy. So you, like him, make things. You work at things. And your God will renew those things. Whether that's investing in people, whether that's creating music or work or law or business or whatever you're doing. Those are things that you care about because they have worth and value in this world. When we talk about preparing for this destination, this chapter gives us two metaphors to think about what it means. Two metaphors that I think are helpful in understanding what the future will be like. The first is church pictured as bride. That's in verse 2. Bride prepared for husband. Now, I do a good bit of premarital counseling, married a few of you in the room. And in that premarital counseling, I always begin by saying the same thing. I say that there is nothing in the world that we underestimate more than how hard it is for two people to become one flesh, right? And I need to stress that because most of us who are so, you know, starry-eyed thinking about marriage and thinking about the person we love and looking forward to the life we're spending together with them think, how bad can it be? It's going to be a piece of cake. I've had roommates before. It's going to be nothing. We're just going to enjoy life together. And then you get the first year of marriage, and it's a roller coaster. And so you need to prepare. Your hope is to have a deep, personal, intimate sharing of a life together. When you get married, that's what you want. Now, I can imagine many people being drawn to the idea of heaven. I can imagine many people thinking, yeah, I can really get behind the idea that there will be a place where I'll have no more pain, no more death, no more fear. You know, when I talk to some people, the big thing that they often talk about in heaven is, when I get to heaven, I cannot wait because then I will see so-and-so. I will see this person that I love and I've lost. I will see the person and reunite with family and friends. And all of that is wonderful and all of that is great. But I start to have a little red flag that comes up when I hear people expect all these wonderful things about heaven and look forward to all of them, but not look forward to the God who is in heaven. It's actually a quite dangerous place to be, to love everything about heaven except the God of heaven. And it's sort of like a marriage, because I know I've talked to a lot of people who love the concept of marriage. They want to be married, and they think about how wonderful it will be when someone loves them like they want to be loved, or someone is there helping them the way they want to be helped and fulfilling them and giving them the status of being a husband or wife. And perhaps they want the sexual intimacy that comes along with that, or they want the children that comes along with that, all the things that they dream about. But when it gets down to specific people, they don't really care. Now, if you get into a marriage for marriage's sake and you're not really caring about the person you're married to, your marriage is going to be a disaster. It's going to be a hardship. It'll be a hardship that I would say, let's keep fighting for, let's work at. But it will be difficult. The idea of heaven without heaven's God, it's unthinkable in the Bible terms. Our future life is a life with a God who loves us and cares for us. It's a God who we are now charged to prepare to be with. And that means we need to cultivate trust. We need to cultivate intimacy. You are now preparing for that marriage. Do you know this God? Do you spend time with him? Do you like him? If our Christianity is only superficial, if we're only looking for the fulfillment of our goals, then you're not going to experience heaven the way you think you will. That sort of explains the people in verse 8. Think about that. The person who might want all these good things in life but not want the God who gives them. Now look at these people in verse 8. We're told there's the coward, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral. They're all going to be thrown into a lake of fire. I mean, what is with this list? I mean, it seems really random. You got some extremes there of murder, and then you got people who are liars, which seems to include all of you. And don't say you're not, because then you'll be lying. What's to make sense of this? Well, I think what's happening here is that this isn't just a list of taboos. These are sins that drive people away from God. From the God you should relate to, from the God you are called to know. The coward and the faithless, these are the people who fear man rather than fearing God, and act out of that fear of man rather than the fear of God. They compromise in the face of hardship. And as we see in the first century churches there, once things are threatened or once there's temptation, they don't hang in there. The sexually immoral, the sorcerers, those might seem really strange to us, but those were the religious practices of the day. There were prostitution cults that you'd go to the temple and then you'd be involved with that, or there were sorcerers, those who were getting into spirits. And those were the temple pagan worship systems, following the faith of people around you. You go through the whole list, the liars here. Again, might be surprising to see liars listed here, but in the context, especially as we've seen what he has said earlier about liars, these are not people who just fib. These are people who deny the faith, who spread untruths about Christianity, even heresies, caring more about the particular things they want to believe than what God has in their belief. If your Christianity is an invention of your own desires, you're not worshiping Christianity. Well, all these demonstrate sins of a life that has no desire to have a relationship with God, no desire to let God set the terms of those relationships. So that's the one metaphor, the metaphor of being a bride. The second metaphor is that metaphor of being a child of God. Here again, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, the point isn't to mix the metaphors. The point is that both metaphors are deeply about a personal, loving, caring relationship with God, right? So just as marriage has this deep bond about as personal and loving a relationship as we can get on earth, so the father-child relationship is supposed to, is intended to be one of love and care, a one of unconditional mercy and grace. Even if you haven't experienced that in your own life, you know that that's supposed to be the way that fathers should deal with their children. But unlike marriage, it is hard to think about how you prepare to be a child. I can prepare to get married, or I can counsel you on how to prepare to be married, but how do you prepare to be a child? I didn't have to prepare. It just happened. And I'm going to wager that happened most to you. Being a child was just a gift. You were given. Of course, this is the same, right? Even what we see here is that he says, to the thirsty, I will give the water without payment. You get it by grace. But it doesn't mean you do nothing now as a child of God. And think about what it's like to enter into another family, to be adopted into this family with a God who chooses you, who loves you and who redeems you and cares for all of your needs. This is your future. This is this beautiful picture that's offered here. It's now our job to prepare for that. How do we do it? Well, it's sort of like learning the family business, right? I mean, I don't know anybody these days that went into the same business as their parents. I mean, other than being a parent, which is a noble calling, and many of you have fulfilled those callings, sometimes despite what your parents have done in parenting. But most of the time, we don't think about entering into the vocations of our parents as they did perhaps a generation ago. But maybe we can think about what that's like to enter into God's family. We got to be careful here, because where I started in this whole sermon was this idea that sometimes we come to God, we come to Christianity and the gospel with how we can get things out of it. How can he help me with my career? How can he help me with my identity and the things that I want to accomplish in life? Well, here we need to flip it on its head. The things that we have to ask is not, will God help me accomplish what I want to accomplish? Will he make my life easier? Will he help me be successful? Will he help me cope with my hardships? But rather, you're called into God's family. And now you ask, how can I help with the family business? How can I be part of the way we do family meals? How can I learn the family habits? How can I act like my older brother? How can I live in such a way as to reflect the character of that home? This amazing vision here is that being part of this family is a family that will nurture you, that it'll be a loving place where you can grow and be who God has always intended you to be. One of the amazing things about this vision is that if you're a Christian, that this identity has already begun, that it's yours now. The one who will make all things new has begun to make all things new in you. For now you are a child of God. If you know Christ, then he is your older brother, that you are part of this family, and you'll find blessings and deep fulfillment and joy. And the good news is that you experience that family even before you get there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see this vision not only as a place that we long to be at, but as a calling to be prepared for, knowing that you have done all things to make us acceptable in your sight, to qualify us for that place. Help us now to prepare for the hope that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.